We'll be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. We're just going to be considering one verse over the next few minutes. I don't know if any of you are the type who like to do homework. I know all of the teens and kids in school are like, no! But if you want some homework, Acts 16, Jonah 1, Genesis 1. Those are all passages we're going to be looking at next week. So if you want to get ahead, Genesis 1, Jonah 1, Acts 16, and we'll talk about those in different services this week. I won't do that every week, but I thought, hey, while we're here for the first time, we'll give out some, see if anybody wants, if you need anything this week. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. And I want to start tonight by telling you a story, so we'll look at the verse here in just a second. I want to tell you a story of a man named Walter. Walter was born in Chicago in 1901. And Walter, he didn't really have the best education growing up. He lacked a great education. His father actually sent him on Saturdays, he sent him to drawing classes, and he called that his education. And at the end of World War I, Walter actually quit high school. And he joined up as an ambulance driver for the troops coming back from the war. And while he was doing so, he gained some popularity from amongst his fellow soldiers there with his ability to draw. Those drawing classes had actually paid off. You know, unlike me who can barely draw a stick figure, he actually was good at it. And so when he returned home, he applied to the local paper. They had a position there for a cartoon intern. But he was rejected because, in a direct quote, he lacked imagination and had no good ideas. Right to the point. Walter, so he went out and did the American thing and started his own company. He entitled it Laugh-O-Gram. He sold his work to a cinema company, and the one investor went bankrupt and they lost everything. So Walter had $40. He traveled to Hollywood. He looked to revive his passion. And he joined a company in Hollywood and created a sensation known as Oswald the Rabbit. However, because he had joined a large company, he soon lost the rights to Oswald the Rabbit, and he could not gain any income or use it because it was company property. He didn't like that very much, so he had one more idea. He went out. He started a new type of animation with talking characters and created a character known as Mickey Mouse. So you know that guy's name is really what? Walt Disney, right? And that's really an appealing story. If you're in here, you know, tonight, and you're from the United States of America, we really like stories like that, right? This rags to riches, the guy who was told he had no good ideas, and he goes out and, I mean, look at what the Disney company has become, right? This is an empire. This man was probably one of, if not the most famous animator of all time, and we really like this idea as Americans of the self-made man. That narrative just really resonates with who we are. But I want to show you tonight that the most important story that's ever told, the most important thing that's ever happened, is actually the opposite of the story I just told you. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, where Paul states it so simply yet profoundly. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." As we stand here at the beginning of 2021, a new year, I just want to unpack this verse tonight and look throughout the scriptures at the truths that we find here about this idea. And if you're looking for a title, this is it, this idea of imparted riches. Not riches that we gain on our own, but that which is imparted and given to us through Jesus Christ. And we'll see that because Jesus willingly gave himself for me, I can experience eternal spiritual riches beyond compare. Let's pray, and we'll jump into the passage tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for bringing us to this place, to this church tonight, to hear your word. Lord, I ask that you would be with us now as we meet over the next few minutes. Would you guide our thoughts to your word? Would you apply its truth to our heart? May we walk out of this place changed, different than we came in tonight because we have heard your word preached. God, my words tonight, may they not be my words, the word of a sinful man, but may your word be lifted up here. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be awed by who you are and what you've done. May it shape us and mold us. In your name we pray. Amen. In 2 Corinthians, Paul is writing the second letter to the church in Corinth. And he's been dealing with just things that are in the church there. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians, that's a very in-your-face. There were a lot of things going on in Corinth. It was, you talk about a church of problems, that was Corinth. And Paul is now addressing some more things to the church there and some things that he, under the inspiration of God, he wants them to pay attention to. And you get to the beginning of chapter 8, he shares with them the example of the Macedonians as he's calling on them in the area of their giving, the gifts that they were to be giving to the church, to supporting the people they supported. And this idea, Paul says, you know, look at the Macedonians. They have nothing to give, yet they give to God. And then Paul turns here to the example of Christ about in this idea of giving. But Paul, as he so often does, he does this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in verse 21. Again, just kind of the middle of section of things he's dealing with. He exemplifies and he really boils down the gospel, this idea of Jesus Christ dying for our sins into this one compact statement. And of course, he's speaking on the inspiration of God. When he does this, he's writing on the inspiration of God. But we have here one of the greatest proclamations and descriptions of what the gospel really is. So I want to just unpack, there's really three sections here in this verse, and see what it teaches us and what it reminds us of and how it applies to our lives today. And that is, first of all, we see here the richness of Jesus Christ. Now, oftentimes I use the Jesus and Christ interchangeably. You know, Jesus Christ isn't a first and last name like we have today. His name was Jesus, a name which means Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. Christ is a title, the anointed one, the Messiah sent from God to redeem men from sin. And he says in verse 9, the first part there, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. And we see here first the richness of Christ. Now, when we think of riches, you know, we think of a normal definition, right? Having lots of money, having lots of things, having lots of stuff, being able to do whatever it is you want to do. And this comes to mind, of course, with the subject of giving that Paul has been writing about in this passage. And really, I want to show us here that the physical riches of Christ are not the primary focus of Paul. They're not primarily what he's talking about. However, I mean, it can be said, Christ is rich in physical possessions, if you want to say that way, because he's God and he owns everything. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. Psalm 89, 11, the heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness, you have founded them. Christ owns all things as God because Christ created all things as God. If you make something, you own it, right? Unless you sell the rights away. God didn't sell the rights away to anything he made. God owns all things. Psalm 147, verse 4 tells us that he knows and calls all the stars by name. When I was growing up, it was very popular. I guess you can still do this. You can name a star after someone. You ever seen that before? You know, you can name a star. I went to camp with this guy one time. We were in high school, and that's what he bought his girlfriend for her birthday or something. You know, I bought her a star. I was like, oh, that's pretty cool, you know. But, you know, we can make these claims. God really knows the names of those stars because he created them. He calls them by those names. Jesus is next to no one in physical riches. Combine any amount of billionaires in this world you find, and that conglomeration of billionaires looks like bums next to God. Because he owns all things. But Christ's riches are far more than physical. Yes, we can look at it and see, hey, he owns everything. But it goes well beyond that. Because really, Christ is rich first in his person. The person of Christ. Because he's more than just a man. He is eternal God. And this idea of eternity, it goes both ways. Usually when we think of eternity, we think of eternity to come, right? I mean, that's what I think of. Because we all have this beginning date, this initial birth, right? This past year, our daughter Joanna, who's back there in the back row with my parents, she was born on October 8th, not 2020. What a year to be born, right? She has a birth date. We all have a birth date, and we will live somewhere forever. But eternity is more than that. See, God has existed from eternity past. He never had a beginning. And he never has an end. And that's where my mind just goes, right? Because we can't comprehend that. Like, we kind of comprehend, like, never, ever ending. But never, ever beginning is, like, totally different. Christ as God is eternal. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And that is the name that God gave to his people, Israel. I am the self-existent God. He is the second member of the Trinity, God the Son. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Jesus is rich in his person because he is due all the glory worthy of God, for he is. He is rich in his person. Next, not only is he rich in his person, he's rich in his position. The position of Jesus Christ. Jesus as God is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the ruler of all things. He is the potentate of all people. Deuteronomy 10:17, Moses is speaking to the people of Israel. He says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." The Israelites, in Deuteronomy, it's all the things that Moses wanted to say to them, basically, before they went to the promised land. And he's talking about, you know, there's been warnings in Deuteronomy over and over again, you know, don't fall prey to worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Don't fall prey to assembling this pantheon of gods to you. You serve the God of gods. You serve the Lord of lords. He doesn't show partiality. He doesn't take a bribe. A human ruler may not be perfect. We learned that this year, right? God is perfect in his ruling, in his dealings. Christ is the head of all. He commands and it is done. Revelation tells us the end of the story. Revelation 19:16 speaks of Jesus, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ is rich in his person, and he's rich, but he's also rich in his position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then lastly, Jesus Christ is rich in his power. The power of Christ. Because as sovereign God, he can do all things. There is nothing too hard for God. He can only speak and it be done. One of the passages I gave you for this week is Genesis 1. And I don't want to preach another message that I have planned. But Genesis 1:1 begins with, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." I don't know if any of you are reading through your Bible this year. I started that on January 1st again, reading through chronologically this year. And where do you start? Right there. He speaks and it's done. Jeremiah 32, verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." It's basically this idea of reason. Look, if you've done all of that, there's nothing you can't do. Psalm 89:13, "You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand and high as your right hand." All power is given to Christ. He can do anything. Christ is rich beyond all measure. Really, let's just be overwhelmed by this picture that of Christ being richer than anyone else. He owns all things. He rules all things. And he can do all things because he is all things. He is God. Yet Paul tells us that this rich beyond our comprehension God impoverished himself. We see, secondly, we saw the richness of Christ. Now let's consider the poverty of Christ. In the second part of the verse, yet for your sakes, he became poor. And I want to stop right here and I'm talking about how did this come about. The poverty of Jesus Christ was voluntary. It wasn't something forced upon him. It wasn't something that men climbed up into heaven and pulled God down. It was voluntary on his part. Because as God, no one can take away any of this from him. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He chose to do that. Jesus came to earth, born fully God and fully man. We celebrate this. We remember this at Christmas. That Christ, the Creator, became the creation. And in doing so, he voluntarily gave up certain rights and riches as God. At least suspended them for the time he was here. And we see this played out in his life. And we see it played out in that first, he really had a normal existence here on earth. Jesus was not born to a king or to a priest or to a wealthy businessman. His earthly father, Joseph, was a carpenter. A normal, everyday carpenter. Actually, the sacrifices they bring into the temple when Jesus was dedicated seem to indicate they may have been below average, below the normal means of the day. Jesus' birth in a stable, Jesus' birth in a stable certainly seems understated for the sovereign over all creation, doesn't it? Christ's earthly connections to a carpenter certainly didn't gain him instant respect. He didn't go around saying, yes, my dad, my earthly father, is carpenter.
Oh.
Now some of us, we're probably pretty interested in carpentry, right? You see those videos on Facebook of people doing all that amazing stuff, right? Turning wood, and it's just, I have a friend of mine, he builds custom cabinetry that goes in private jets. You were talking about high-end work, okay? Building cabinetry that's going to go in a private jet, that's high-end work. But we read about this in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verses 53 through 58. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, see, there's a bunch of parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country, in his own house. Now he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Jesus, in his own hometown, with the people who knew him best, was met with unbelief. And that connection to Joseph, his father, as a carpenter, he had a normal existence. They couldn't believe what they were seeing. He's the carpenter's son. And though he owns all things, Jesus willingly set aside being recognized as the rightful owner of those things while on earth. He still owned them, but he set aside being recognized as the owner of those things. But as with his richness, the picture of Christ's poverty really isn't focused on that physical. Yes, I mean, that's an important point. But let's hasten on. We have this person, this position, this power he's rich in. We see that he set aside the full extent of the divine and suspended some of those things while he was here on earth. As we said before, Jesus is the I Am of Israel, the self-existent God, yet he subjected himself to all the things that we as humans experience. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus became man and he experienced the needs of the creation. Think about the things you experience on a daily basis. Have you ever woken up hungry? Right? Some of you teen guys, absolutely, right? Middle of the night. Jesus experienced hunger. Go all the way back to the beginning. Jesus experienced birth and grew up as a normal human being. He experienced hunger and thirst. He grew weary. He experienced human emotion. We can see throughout the Gospels all of these things he experiences. And one of the biggest things he subjected himself to was temptation to sin. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The difference was Christ never gave in to the temptation. Christ never sinned. And ultimately, Jesus, as 100% God and 100% man, would face death, which we'll examine here in just a few minutes. Christ, in his poverty, set aside the full extent of his divine nature for a time. He was rich in his person and that he is God. Jesus Christ is rich in his person, but he set aside that to become man and God at the same time. Because God, as God, he has no need for those human, those things that we feel every day. Yet Christ took that on as part of his poverty. We see in his position that he is God, he's exalted, but that even is assaulted, and he experienced poverty in that because man ignored and rejected his creator while Christ was on earth. Man is God's very personal creation, yet we rejected him. John 1:10-11. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Repeatedly, Jesus faced those who did not believe in him or believe him when he spoke. He constantly talked with those who criticized and opposed him. He faced rejection by the very ones he created and the very ones he came to save from their sins. And at the end of his earthly ministry, he will be put to death by his creation. And in there we see the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate expression of the poverty of Jesus Christ in his sacrifice on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And even this, death on the cross was his choice. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verses 17 through 18, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. That was his choice. Jesus' ultimate purpose was to offer men a way back to God. Sin had marred the creation, and sin had ruined man's relationship to God. Yet from the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, God had a plan of redemption. Man cannot earn his way back to God. God's perfect and holy standard cannot be met by sinful man. A sacrifice was needed to take our place. A perfect, spotless lamb. We see this pictured all throughout the Old Testament when God instituted the sacrifices to cover sin. But those sacrifices could never take away the sin. They merely covered it for a time. But unlike the sacrifices of old, Jesus, the Lamb of God, need only be offered once for all mankind. I love this verse, John 1:29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No statement had ever been applied to any sheep leading up to that point. They never took it away. They merely paid the price. Jesus came to take it away. This death for man took Christ submitting to the ultimate form of poverty, Philippians 2:8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Death on a Roman cross was an excruciating, agonizing way to die. But it wasn't just the act of death itself that exhibits for us the poverty of Christ. It was everything he experienced in that death as the sins of the world, past, present, and future, were placed on him. Matthew 27 records for us the crucifixion. And just really let's pay close attention to what's said here, and we'll just dig into it. In verses 45 through 46, now from the sixth hour, it's about 12 o'clock, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. It's completely dark in the middle of the day. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is poverty beyond belief. Jesus, eternal God, who has been in fellowship with God the Father from eternity past, is separated from God the Father on the cross. As God the Father punishes him for the sins of all mankind and turns his back on his Son, we can't even imagine what that's like. Jesus experiences tremendous spiritual poverty at that moment on the cross. Jesus was rejected by those he rules over as God, and he subjected himself to this willingly. And if we want an illustration of this point, maybe at least to draw some parallels to, I think of that story by Mark Twain called The Prince and the Pauper. Maybe you've read it or watched the Disney version of it. In this story, the Prince of Wales and a pauper from the streets have a chance encounter. When they meet each other, they realize that they're practically twins. So they get a bright idea. One of them's been living on the street his entire life. He has nothing. The other one lives in a castle, doesn't get to do anything he wants to do. So they switch places. The pauper goes back to the castle. The prince stays out on the streets. The prince begins to go around and observe what's going on in his kingdom. And he becomes very upset with the mistreatment his people are suffering. And at many points, he is seen trying to convince the guards of his palace that he really is the Prince of Wales. But they won't listen because the prince is in the castle. His efforts are futile, and it's not until the very end of the story that he's finally recognized and the problem is resolved. In a similar way, that's not a perfect illustration. Christ came to the kingdom over which he is the ruler. He came to seek and to save the lost, but he was treated as a sinner. He was looked down upon, he was mocked, he was scorned, and nailed to a cross like a common criminal. And the biggest thing that we need to take away from this, he chose to do that for me and for you. He chose to subject himself to such abject poverty for us. And because Christ, the richest of the rich, became poor, we now have the opportunity for these imparted riches to us. The last part of verse 9 says that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And again, I want to point us back to our right focus here. Because here is where the focus of Christ's riches and poverty must be correct. Christ did not step from heaven's throne to impart to all of his followers health, wealth, and a condo on the beach. Okay? That's where you have to get the focus right. If it's just on the physical, it's like, well, he was rich, he became poor, now he wants to give you anything you want. That's not the focus. Now, he does promise an eternity in heaven with those who come to him, and that will be far more glorious than you and I can ever imagine. Christ's poverty, seen in everything he set aside and did, is focused on our eternal standing and state. So you and I have to realize something tonight. We are impoverished people. Christ died to make us rich, spiritually, eternally. But first, we must realize how in need of his riches we really are. There's a lot of ideas floating around out there about man and his state, what he's like. My favorite one is, well, man's just naturally good. You've never hung out in my house with my kids. Okay? We'll be example number one in our family. I had a pastor friend of mine who always used to say, if you believe that man is good, go to the 2-year-old nursery at any church and pass out hammers and see what happens. The scriptures are very clear. We have no spiritual riches of our own. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We cannot meet the demands of a holy, righteous God, for we are a sinful, unrighteous people. We have no hope of reaching heaven on our own. As one author said, we were bankrupt as well as debtors. Of course, we won't go and look at this passage, but a great parallel passage to illustrate this point is the parable of the unforgiving servant told in Matthew chapter 18. And because of this, we deserve death and separation from God for all of eternity, because he tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that is why the death and the poverty of Christ was necessary, because someone had to meet God's standards. That someone is Jesus. Jesus' poverty can make you rich in God. As we have examined tonight, Jesus set aside heaven to come to earth for the redemption of man. Galatians 4:4-5 tells us, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Jesus came to earth, experienced all these areas of poverty in his person, in his position, in his power, so that you could experience the full and complete richness of God for all of eternity. You can have new life. You can have eternal life with him. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he, that is God, made him, that is Christ. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became your sin on the cross that day, so that you could become his righteousness. And because of Christ's work, God now holds out new and eternal life to you as a gift. And he can do this, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the verse, through his grace. Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is a holy, just, and righteous God who always judges sin. But God is also a merciful, gracious, and loving God who offers you an exchange. And through his grace, and that grace is God giving that to us which we do not deserve, God offers you the life and record of Jesus for your very own. And in exchange, he will place your record of sin on Christ's account to be paid in full. None of us deserve the gift of Christ's riches on our account. Paul says, we just read it in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Wages is payment for our sin. If you do a job, you expect to be paid. If we sin, we expect to be paid with eternal punishment. But God offers us freely this exchange. I love these three verses together. Often we know Romans 5:8, but really Romans 5:6 through 8 gives us the entire picture. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I just say it this way. People don't die for bad people. You don't walk into death row, pick someone out at random and say, I want to die for you. That's what Christ did for us. The greatest part of the gospel, though, isn't just that Christ died. It's that he rose again and finished the work of salvation and offers you eternal life. Jesus, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, and now stands to offer you eternal life. And this act of God's mercy, love, and grace requires all of us to make a choice. To accept that gift of eternal life, full of the riches of God's glory, or rely on ourselves. Pastor McGee said that this morning. Jesus Christ came to earth to live the life that no one else could live, so that he could die the death that no one else could die. No one else can live a perfect life. No one else can live a life that meets God's standards. And no one else can die for the sins of mankind, because no one else is God and man at the same time. And he wants to make that exchange with you. And if you are here tonight, if you sit in this room and you say, well, you're talking about an exchange, you're talking about Christ become my Savior, and I don't know if I've ever done that, I don't even know if I understand what all that means, I would love the opportunity to speak to you about that. And just show you from the Word of God what that looks like. But I would guess that most of us in this room have probably received Christ, and I want to speak to us for the rest of this time here. What does this verse say to us tonight? Well, it says this, that Christ's gift should motivate us. As we turn the calendar over to another year, let us be awed by the sacrifice of Christ, and let us be motivated by it. Paul was writing to the Corinthians on giving. Christ's gift should be motivation for us to give back to him. And of course, okay, as Paul was writing here, we can give monetarily. But there is far more that we can give to God than that. Giving isn't about mailing in a check to a church somewhere every week. Giving is about giving of ourselves, our entire being, to God. That's what we're going to talk about. If you sit here tonight as a Christian, as one who has a relationship with God, I would just ask that we ask this question. What, if anything, in my life am I holding back from God? What sin am I not willing to give up? What call will I not yield to in my life? What good thing even has me so preoccupied from being fully committed to serving God? You ever had a good thing get in the way of you serving God completely in your life? A thing that you look at and say, well, it's not sin. No, but it's holding us back. Those good things become idols when they become more important to us than God. If you're a teen and you sit here tonight or getting close to college age, what are you keeping back from God until you experience everything you think life has to offer? Look, I'm going to serve God with my life later on, but first I have this list of things I want to get done. I said it to teens, but it goes on to adulthood now, doesn't it? Jesus gave us his all. How can we give any less to him? One author said, unlike the rich of this world, who rarely, if ever, impoverish themselves by their giving, he, the worthy one, became poor to make unworthy ones rich. Every year we read about so-and-so gave this money to charity, and they did this, and they started this in Africa, or, you know, wherever the latest thing is. They gave this much to COVID relief, right? You ever hear those? They never made themselves poor doing that, did they? They did it so they didn't have to pay so much on their taxes. Christ gave everything he had. He impoverished himself to make you rich. Again, as another author said, a half-hearted response ill befits the total sacrifice that Christ made for us. So in 2021, let's not mail it in. You know, last year was rough. Okay, there's still things going on. We'll just do our best that we can. You know, we say that sometimes, we'll just do our best, but we don't really do our best. We need to do our best for God. Not so we can earn our way to heaven, not so we can keep ourselves happy, you know, keep God happy. That's not the idea, because that's what Christ, God, deserves for what he gave to us. And I would say further on, Christian, who in your life needs to hear this message? In a world full of sin, insecurity, and disillusionment, we have the hope to offer people. Our world is full of all those things. It's full of sin, right? It's full of insecurity, right? It's full of a lot of disillusionment right now. We have the hope the world needs. God. I read this quote the other day. One of my friends put it on social media somewhere. It's from Charles Spurgeon. It talks about sharing the gospel with other people, and it says this: if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. That's a tall order. I think it's well said. Reflect the light of the gospel to all who are around you. And hey, for the 21st century, that's not just in person, that's online too. We're really good sometimes about talking the talk, but our posts on whatever social media are just filled with a lot of the same reactions our world has, right? We have such an opportunity. You know, I can sit in my living room and type something out and like 30 people can read it. I'm not going to overestimate who reads my stuff on social media, okay? Like maybe 30 on a good day. If my mom shares it. You can't get that kind of exposure anywhere else, right? Maybe here, but just this myriad of people that we have, our life paths have crossed, and we throw it away so often. I know I do. I just throw it away. You know, about the ball game, and again, there's nothing wrong with that kind of stuff. But we could use it for so much more. And more than just, hey, repost this and Jesus will love you, but sharing personal, this is what I read in my Bible today. This is what God is teaching me. The most powerful testimony is a personal testimony. Jesus, the richest of the rich, became poorer than we can imagine to make us rich in him. So because Jesus willingly gave himself for me, I can experience eternal spiritual riches beyond compare. And as we enter 2021 with this myriad of issues swirling, vying for our attention, let's keep this in the forefront of our minds. COVID-19, the election, social issues, and more are all things we're facing right now. And I have news for you. Over the next 12 months, more issues are going to pop up. I know we all do it, but we somehow think that like 2021 just like fixes everything. It's a new year. Like, it doesn't go away, right? And when we think it does go away, in a simple world, something else takes its place. We need not be ignorant of the things that are going on in our world, but we must keep an eternal focus. Don't get caught in the mire and the mud of the temporal things. Stay wise, right? Be attentive, know what's going on, but remember, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. The only answer to man's problems is the gospel of Jesus Christ. In an overly politically charged atmosphere, we must stay focused on Christ. We must meditate on his great sacrifice for us. Christ's poverty to make you rich should be overwhelming. If we really just sit down and consider everything this verse that we unpack tonight has to say, it should overwhelm us. Let's Meditate on it. Focus on it. But then let's not keep it here. Let's share it with other people. Call off that friend. Go and see them and tell them about Christ. Just consistently speak with our lives and with our words who we serve and the good news we want to share with them. And if you're looking for some help with that, let me know. I'd love to help with you. I'd love to pray with you about specific people you're trying to reach with the gospel. I'd love to help you in any way we can. I want to close tonight with some words to a song that we're going to learn here as a church in sometime in the future here. It's by a man named Chris Anderson, and it's called His Robes for Mine. Let's just consider the truths found in this deep text. Again, they're not inspired, but they should point us back to God. His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in His righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place He died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. His robes for mine, God's justice is appeased. Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid. Propitiation won. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though His foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though He, embraced and welcomed home. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. Amen. Let's go out with that eternal focus this year. Jesus imparted so many great riches to us. How can we not share it with others? And how can we not give our all to Him? God, we thank You again for Your word. Lord, we thank You for Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross, His resurrection from the tomb, and the new life He offers for eternity and for victory over sin. God, would You lay souls on our hearts? Would You help us to not get all caught up in the things of this world, but instead stay focused on You and share that news with others. Lord, we have hope in You. Lord, we ask that this place, Beaverton Baptist Church, would be a light in a dark world. That we would see lives changed by the Word of God for the glory of God. And that this will be a place where Your truth is heard and upheld. Lord, we ask that You would be with us now as we prepare to go to the fellowship. Would You bless the food to our bodies? Would You bless our conversation? May we honor You and glorify You. We thank You so much for the McGees and their ministry here in this place for many, many months. We thank You for the opportunities that lie before us. As a church now taking our next steps. Lord, we just pray that tonight will be a night full of thanksgiving, but also a challenge that we have been given so much to give back to You as a church body. We ask now that You would watch over and protect us when we do drive home tonight, do this as we go to our workplace, do we do school tomorrow, those different things we have going on. May we do it to Your honor, Your glory, and may we be able to be back here on Wednesday night to worship together. In Your name we pray. Amen.